Well, amen and good morning. You guys can have a seat. We're so glad that you joined us today. If you're a guest with us, welcome to our temporary gathering place. Normally we meet a little bit further down the road at the fairgrounds, but the elementary school was gracious enough to allow us to gather here today. So if you have kids that go to school here, you're associated with this school, make sure you thank Ms. Collin this week. And they said, hey, anytime you guys can't meet at the fairgrounds, you guys are welcome here. So we're very grateful for that this morning. Can I just say that I am glad to be here this morning? It was difficult not to be here last week, but I heard Pastor Norm did a great job, and Pastor Norm is near and dear to my heart. You know, he had played a big role in my wife and our salvation and discipleship. But it was hard not to be here. So I'm glad to be back. I love you guys, kids. We're glad to have you in here this morning, and I have a job for you this morning. Are you ready for me to tell you what that job is? You need to take notes and pay attention to what I say so that you can quiz your parents on the ride home and see if they paid attention as well as you did, all right? All right? So that's your job this morning. And so with that this morning, for our scripture reading this morning, we have Miss Annabelle Posey is going to read our scripture this morning. She's going to make her way up here. She's accompanied by her mom, Catherine, who's also our secretary and treasurer and a whole host of other things. But if you're able, I want to invite you to stand with us this morning. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, right? Right, Annabelle? All right. I totally put you on the spot with that. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, and I'm going to turn it over to Miss Annabelle.
Now I, Paul, appeal to you with the gentleness and kindness of Christ, though I realize you think I am timid in person and behold only when I write from far away. Well, I am begging you now so that when I come, I won't have to bold with those who think we act from human motives. We are human, but we do not wage war as humans do. We use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons, to knock down the strengths of humans' reasoning and to destroy false arguments. We destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God. We capture their rebellious thoughts and teach them to obey Christ. And after you have become faithfully obedient, we will punish everyone who remains disobedient.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Amen. You guys join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are so worthy of our worship. God, regardless of what we're going through, you are worthy. You're worthy of our worship. You're worthy of our prayers. You are worthy of our service. God, so we come before you this morning with all that we have to give. We open our hands, Lord, and just say, everything we have is yours. Use it for the glory of your kingdom. God, we ask that your spirit would move in this place, that you would give us a right understanding of your word, that you would show us not only the meaning of your word, but how to live out that word this week. God, I pray for those in this room that are hurting today, that are seeking comfort, that need some strongholds broken in their life today. I pray for those today that don't yet have a relationship with your son Jesus, that they would just be overwhelmed with your irresistible grace this morning, God. They would know that you love them, you care for them, and you desire nothing more than to have a relationship with them. And God, so we surrender this time to you, we surrender our worship to you, and we ask that you would lead this time like only you can. And we just praise your son Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. So this morning, we're going to again be in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. But before we get in there, I just got to let you guys know something I think is pretty cool. It shows the providence and sovereignty of God a little bit. So I was at a church planters conference this week as part of a class I'm taking. But I was at dinner with this couple that were church planters in Corpus Christi, Texas. And we got to talking, you know, and everyone wants to know, like, when you planted and all these things. So we're talking. And they said, where are you at? And I always say Pensacola because nobody's ever heard of Milton, Florida. And they're like, really? Really in Pensacola? I said, well, no, we're not really in Pensacola. We're a little bit. And they're like, where? And they're getting really pushy about it. And I said, well, Milton. They're like, no way. And they said, we minister to Navy pilots in Corpus Christi. We just sent some people towards your church because they're getting ready to relocate to Whiting Field in Milton. And they said, we thought you looked familiar, okay? But we just happened to Google Send Network Churches, which is the network of which we plan the church from. Your church came up, and we said, this looks great. We're going to send them there. And I was like, how awesome is that? So God is working outside of Milton, Florida, just in case you were wondering. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Chapter 10 starts the third and final section of Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. And up to this point, Paul has dealt very kindly with the Corinthians. He's had a very encouraging tone as he writes to the Corinthians. He's spurring them on. He's expressing his love and compassion for them. However, it's in this final section where Paul's tone changes. It shifts from an encouraging tone to somewhat of a what some would label as a harsher tone, right? He begins to assert his apostolic authority, the authority that was given to him by Jesus. Now, typically, Paul downplays that authority. He does not desire to be some domineering church leader, so he desires to be considered an equal amongst other believers, saying, you know, hey, I'm here with you. We're in this fight together. He doesn't want anybody to elevate him to a status that he doesn't need to be. But at this point, the relationship between the Corinthian church and Paul was rocky at best. You know, his last visit there, he calls it his painful visit. We don't know exactly what happened, but it wasn't how Paul anticipated things would go. And then the Corinthians end up getting mad at him because he didn't return because it was such a painful visit. And so the relationship has been on the rocks for a while. And so much of 2 Corinthians is Paul preparing the Corinthians, say, hey, I'm coming back. Here's what needs to happen to make sure we don't have that same experience again. And so we saw in chapter 7 that they did reconcile their relationship somewhat. But there were still some persistent problems in the churches at Corinth. Corinth was still plagued with these false apostles. These guys that came in after Paul left claiming to be apostles of the Lord, but that were teaching false doctrine, that were teaching a false gospel, with their smooth-talking speech and their false claims about Paul and his ministry were swooning much of the church at Corinth away from the original gospel that Paul had preached. And so in chapter 10, we see Paul, knowing that this is going on in Corinth, knowing this needs to be dealt with, we see his tone shift gears in the text. And one of the ways we know that tone shifts is if you look at verse 1, Paul starts off verse 1 with this. He says, I, Paul. Paul does not put his name in the text outside of introductions. It's a rarity in his letters to use his name. So that's the first sign of, hey, Paul is shifting gears here a little bit. And then if you were to jump down to verse 2, we see that he continues that shift with this. I'm sorry, I'm going to back up just for a minute. Verse 1, he includes his name, that he was... That's the shift in tone. But before we get to that part, we need to understand why they were making false claims about Paul. Paul, they accused him of being bold in his letters, but humble in person. Basically, they kind of accused him of being a keyboard warrior. Like, hey, man, you're really tough when you're writing to us and telling us these bold truths of what you call the gospel, but when you're here, you're kind of meek and humble. And to these Judaizers, these false apostles, Paul was a walking contradiction. In their minds, humble and bold could not commune with one another. The two did not go together in the way they viewed the world. A leader could not be both humble and bold. He had to be one or the other. And if you were a leader in the church, to them, humility was not a trait to be desired, but boldness was. And so that accusation that Paul was a walking contradiction probably led to this claim in verse 2 where they accused Paul of walking in the flesh and not by the Spirit, meaning they were accusing him of living for the world and living for himself instead of living for the will of God. And now the next part is kind of speculation on my part, but it's likely that when in making those claims about Paul, the false apostles were able to cast doubt in the church at Corinth concerning Paul, his ministry, his leadership, his integrity, especially concerning the offering they were taking for the churches in Jerusalem, casting doubt on the gospel that he preached. And it was with these persistent attacks that Paul finally said, hey, I got to take these kid gloves off, and I'm going to have to flex my apostolic muscle a little here because we have to get this under control or this church in Corinth is going to be destroyed. And so that's why we see the change in tone. That's why we see him insert his name in that text. But then the other way we know that he's shifting tone is in verse 2. I'm sorry, in verse 1. The next where he says, I, Paul, myself, says, I entreat you. Some of your versions may say, I plead with you. Now, the Greek word for that is parakaleo. I don't know if Dr. Bice is here this morning, but I apologize. I totally butchered that word. He's a Greek professor, for those of you who didn't know. But it's the Greek verb parakaleo. And that verb was used by Roman officials who were in authority that had the ability to command people to do things. That's how they would politely ask, hey, will you go do this? And so by Paul using that verbiage there, he's again asserting his authority. He's coming from somebody that's in an authoritative role, asking them, hey, I need you to do this. I'm entreating you to do this. This is him politely asking. And so we say, okay, he's politely asking, but what is he asking the church to do? You have to go to jump down to verse 2. So Paul says, I entreat you, and then he also says, I beg of you. He says, do not make me be bold before you when I come back to Corinth. See, Paul has no desire to come back to Corinth just to discipline people, just to rebuke people, just to correct people. He does not desire that in any way, shape, or form. He does not want to have to come to town and flex his apostolic authority if he doesn't have to. So what he's saying is, hey, guys, just knock it off. Don't make me come down there and have to do this. That's not my desire. It doesn't bring me any joy to have to come and rebuke and correct you. I want to come hang out with you. I want to fellowship with you. I want to just be with you. So knock it off. Quit associating with these false apostles. You know the gospel I preached to you was the truth. You accepted it. You experienced the power of the Holy Spirit. You know that these guys are not telling the truth. So just quit associating with them. So instead of going scorched earth, Paul is lovingly and authoritatively saying, hey, y'all just knock it off. He's given the church time to correct their course before he fully invokes his authority in Corinth. So that when he finally returns, they can have this time of mutual building up with one another, like the church is supposed to be when they're with one another. That they can encourage one another. They can worship together. They can study God's word together. They can plan strategic discipleship movements together and do all these things that the church is called to do, not have to waste time with church discipline. Have you guys ever had like a super chill boss? Okay, I mean, I've had both. I've had the one that definitely flexes his authority, right? Lets you know that his title is higher than yours, right? We don't like that one, right? Yeah. Right. But I've had those that you wouldn't even, you kind of forget they're your boss because they're willing to get their hands dirty with you. They don't flex that authoritative muscle. And you really kind of forget they're your boss until something goes wrong or you do something stupid, right? And then they're like, oh, hey, remember, I'm the boss. We got to deal with this. Hey, we're not that close of friends. I got to move from friend to boss again. That's where Paul is now. Paul's like, okay, yeah, we were good. Everything's rocking and rolling. We were, yeah, but now it's time for me to flex my authority because you guys are just doing stupid and I have to reel you back in. I'm not sure if we're allowed to say that, but we said it. So there you go. Is my daughter in here, Elsie in here? Okay. We're not allowed to say that in my house. Our four-year-old always reminds me, so. If we look at verses 2 and 6, we see that while Paul does not desire to go in correcting the church, he was prepared. He said he was prepared and confident in dealing boldly with those who were out of line in Corinth, those false apostles. Now, what that tells us, though, is that not everybody in Corinth was against Paul, that it was a select minority. But Paul was ready to deal with them if he had to, that he was ready and prepared to deal with that disobedience. But he's saying, hey, it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to go down like this. I'm giving you guys an opportunity to get your act together before I come to town. Paul kind of reminds me, like if you're a parent and you hear your kids fighting in the other room. You ever been there? All right, like you're on your couch and you got it just how you want it. Like, man, you got your snacks, you're watching the game, you're watching the Hallmark Channel, whatever it is you do. You got your feet up, some of you got your little blankies on, whatever it is. And you're like in the zone and all of a sudden down the hall you hear screaming. Your kids have lost their mind briefly. In a moment of weakness, they start to act a fool. And you really don't want have to go down there and deal with it because disciplining it's not really enjoyable for anybody. If you find enjoyment in disciplining, you maybe need to talk to the Lord about that, because that's not something you should find joy in. Like, it just kills the vibe for the whole day. You have to discipline. You had to get out of your zone. You don't really want to do it, but you will if needed. You are prepared to do it. And so before you walk down there, you yell down the hall and you say, like, hey, y'all knock that off. Don't make me come down there, in hopes that they will rectify the situation and not mess up what you got going on. And that's how I envision what Paul was doing here. He's like, look, I'm giving y'all some time. Don't make me come there and do this. I will. I will come there and deal with this. But this is Paul yelling down the hall and saying, hey, y'all deal with it. Y'all start acting right. And not make me have to deal with this when I come to town. Now, the other part of the verse 1 that I want us to pay attention to this morning is this phrase that Paul uses in verse 1. He says, he's coming to them by the meekness and humbleness of Christ. I'm sorry, the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, I want you to think about it. If somebody verbally attacks your character, your integrity, your faith, if they say something bad about your mama or your wife or your kids, your immediate response typically is to attack with a matched fierceness or anger, right? Like, you want to get them like they just got you, right? That's our human response. We just want to tell them how it is, right? We want to put them in their place. But notice that's not the route that Paul chooses in dealing with the Corinthians, who were saying some horrible things about him. He says he chooses to respond and come to them in humility and gentleness. And in doing so, he's emulating Christ. In his response to the Corinthians, he is showing Christ-likeness. Matthew 11:29, Jesus says that he is gentle and lowly at heart, which is another way of saying he is gentle and humble. When Jesus interacted with people, even when he was dealing with sin, he did not invoke a holy authority like he could have. Jesus was not domineering. Jesus did not demand followers, nor does he demand followers today. Jesus invites people to follow him. He does not demand that they follow him. Jesus was and is humble and gentle, while also being bold in the truth of the gospel. Just because Jesus was humble and gentle does not mean he overlooked sin. It does not mean that he was not bold in the truth. Luke 18, Jesus says that God humbles those who exalt themselves, and he exalts those who are humble. Scripture says that God doesn't really care for those that think of themselves higher than they should. That it's God that should do the exalting, not us exalting ourselves. The false apostles in Corinth were all about exalting themselves, putting themselves on a pedestal, wanting people to look at them and praise them. They thrived on the praises of others and flexing their power and knowledge. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says that God's people are to seek the restoration of those who have sinned against God. The false apostles had no interest in reconciliation. They had interest in power and control. They just wanted the church to follow them. They were not interested in restoring anybody. They were not interested in helping people grow in their faith in Christ. They wanted power, popularity, and control. When someone wrongs us, our natural inclination is to respond in ways that are not emulating Christ. Right? That's what we want to do. We want to respond based on how we feel in that moment, and typically that is not a good representation of Christ in that moment. Usually that leaves us regretting things that we have said or done in that moment. But if we want to follow Christ's example, the same example Paul is seeking to emulate and is dealing with the Corinthians by being patient and self-controlled, you know, those are fruits of the Spirit, right? It says that God's people are to be patient and self-controlled. He's giving them time to get their act together instead of going scorched earth and telling them how he really feels. Like, Paul was the type, he could have cut them with his words. He could have done some serious harm with his words, but he was relenting in that moment to emulate Christ. He chose a posture of humility. He chose a spirit of gentleness while still being bold in the truth of the gospel. Because Paul was more concerned about their restoration than their destruction. See, when we respond how we want to respond, we may feel really good, but we're not doing anything to restore that person to their relationship with Christ. Like, we might feel a little better, but we have done nothing to bring glory to the name of Jesus or his kingdom if we have not responded in a way that is Christ-like. Being meek and humble is not a sign of weakness. It does not mean we cease to be bold or we do not address sin. Rather, being meek and humble is us just emulating Christ. And to date, Christ is still the toughest human being that's walked the face of this earth, so I think it's a good model to try and walk in Christ's likeness. If you guys can go put yourself on a cross, get put in the grave, and rise again, then we can talk and maybe we can emulate you. But until that happens, which it will not, Jesus is the model we're following. The false apostles were so caught up in the world's view of success, of power and followers and wealth and status, that they failed to see that true power was not found in exalting themselves and what they knew and what they could do, but it was in living meekly and humbly as Christ did. They viewed Paul as powerless because he walked so meekly and humbly. They failed to see that's where true power lied in the kingdom of God. Our culture says what? Put yourself first. Promote yourself, build your platform, build your brand. Seek praise from others. Social media, if nothing else, is a testimony of how much we desire the praise of others. But if you look at the kingdom of God, Jesus says, die to self. Jesus says, seek my kingdom above all else. Jesus says, build my platform, build my kingdom, exalt my name. It's the exact opposite of what the world says is important and what we should be doing. Listen, guys, if we are to have kingdom success, which if you're a follower of Christ, you should desire to have kingdom success because this place is not your home. If we are to be faithful disciples of Jesus, we have to protect ourselves from being too influenced by the world we live in. We can't get caught up in having followers. You know, I was reminded this week, especially as a church plant, we can get this idea that it's our job to build the church. Scripture is very clear. When Jesus was talking to Paul, he said, I will build the church. He didn't say, Peter, you go build the church. He says, I will build the church. God builds the church. We are just the channels, the conduits of which the gospel goes out into the world, and the church is just a tool of which he uses to do that. The goal is not the church. The goal is the kingdom. So we need to make sure we are having kingdom success by allowing ourselves to be influenced by the word of God, which should be our sole authority, not just the option amongst many. It should be our sole authority as followers of Christ to guide the decisions and things we do in this life. Now, as we look back at the text, we look at verse 3. Paul transitions a little bit, and he gives us this phrase right here, and it's in response to the Corinthians' attack on him, or the false apostles, not all the Corinthians, but the false apostles' attack on him. And he says, for though we walk in the flesh. Now, every follower of Christ, you read the book of Galatians, is called to walk in the Spirit, walk by the leading of the Holy Spirit and not by the desires of our human flesh. Right? That's what the book of Galatians says. And they were accusing Paul of living by the flesh and not by the Spirit. And so this was Paul's response to the Corinthians. He said, yes, we, including himself, we live in the flesh. We live in these earthly bodies corrupted by sin, but we do not live by the flesh. You understand what he's saying? We live in the flesh, but we do not live by the flesh. There's a big difference between the two. And so with that, Paul gives us an example of waging war. And he's going to do this throughout chapter 10. He's going to give these illustrations of the difference in thinking between thinking and living according to the Spirit and thinking and living according to the desires of the flesh. And so in verse 3 and 4, he gives us the desire of spiritual warfare. Right, that's what he's talking about when he means warfare. He's talking about spiritual warfare. And he's saying, hey, when we fighting by the Spirit is not the same as fighting by the flesh. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, it says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Some of you may be new to the faith. Some of you maybe have grown up in a tradition where they never talked about the devil or spiritual warfare or any of those things. And you got to be careful because some people tend to go all in and that's all they focus on. Some people never even focus on the spiritual war that is at hand. We need to kind of land somewhere in the middle there. We need to be aware but not too focused on it. And so those that are not aware, there is a campaign, a war being led against the kingdom of God. A war that we typically cannot see. A war that is definitely a losing campaign But there is an enemy on the side of that losing campaign who is tirelessly seeking to stop the advancement of God's kingdom. An enemy that's seeking to advance the lostness of the world instead of decrease the lostness. There is an enemy that is constantly working against us every step of the way the moment we say, yes, I'm going to pursue the kingdom of God. Now, when you make the decision to follow Jesus, whether anybody told you or not ahead of time, you have stepped into that battle. Whether you want to be or not, if you have claimed the name of Jesus, you're in it. Before you came to faith in Christ, you were being held captive by an enemy you didn't even know was holding you captive. You were a slave to sin, but now you are free, and you have become an enemy to your former captor. Which means you better be fighting with the right weapons, which means you better not be trying to bring a knife to a gunfight, right? Which a lot of us are. A lot of us are just walking around with empty holsters. We don't have any weapons because we're not doing what we need to do to be prepared for the battle. The enemy face does not fight fair. We live in a culture that's all about fair, right? We're facing an enemy that doesn't, fair is not even in his vocabulary. He is the master of lies and the king of distraction. Satan had succeeded in the church at Corinth in distracting, in both deceiving and distracting the Corinthians. He deceived them with the sweet sounds of false doctrine from these false apostles. What they said, it tickled the ear, man. It sounded good. It sounded right. And they bought it hook, line, and sinker, and now they're distracted with these false doctrines that these guys are preaching, and they are completely distracted from the kingdom of God. That's exactly where the enemy wants you to be, distracted from the kingdom of God. I heard a pastor say it this way one time. The enemy does not care what God's people are distracted with as long as they are not focused on the kingdom of God. You came to faith in Christ, great. If he can keep you distracted from bringing anybody else to faith in Christ, he's won the battle. He doesn't care what, and in the American church, he doesn't even have to work that hard. We stay distracted all the time. We got our technology, our kids, pursuit of that American dream. We make his job really easy. He doesn't have to work real hard. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. That's me digressing a little bit. But verse 4. Paul says, the weapons of those who walk by the Spirit are not the same as those who walk by the flesh. Rather, the weapons of those who walk by the Spirit have this, have a divine power. And these weapons are used to destroy the strongholds of the enemy, the fortresses that keep people from coming to faith in Christ and keep them from maturing in their faith as well. When we walk by the flesh, we might think that success is found in the form of wealth, fame, political status. Those things do bring power in this life, but they're powerless in the spiritual realm. Satan doesn't care if you're wealthy, famous, or have political power. That means nothing to him. We might be able to kind of flout the or tout the moral kind of conventionalism of our day, like the popular cultural things that everybody's like all excited about. It may gain us some followers and friends, but it benefits us in no way in the kingdom of God. We might be able to trick and deceive people to conquer them and deal with them in this life. That will not work if we want success in the spiritual realm. We might have physical prowess or grit or determination or intellect. They are useless in a spiritual battle. These are the weapons that the false apostles held dear. It's what they gloried in. It's what they were fighting their battles with. Because they had an incorrect understanding of the spiritual realm and the kingdom of God. Weapons of the flesh, the weapons that garner success from a worldly perspective, are useless when it comes to fighting spiritual battles. So we need to quit trying to fight spiritual battles with earthly weapons. If you look back at Ephesians 6, Paul tells us about the armor of God. And he identifies some weapons of divine power in that text. You know, he's one of them being the truth of the gospel, faith, righteousness. With the word of God being our sword. The only offensive weapon we have been given is the word of God. These are the weapons that God has given us to win these spiritual battles, to fight our warfare for the kingdom of God. But see, the carnal way of our flesh, which is what we typically resort to, is we try to overpower, manipulate, maneuver, and dominate our enemies. You cannot do that to the enemy that we face in your own power. Trust me, he is stronger than you are by yourself. But Jesus commands us to fight our battles in the exact opposite way. He says, if you're going to fight and have victory in this spiritual battle, you got to first humble yourself. Then you have to die to self, and then you have to allow the power of God to flow through you, and it's through the power of God that you're able to have victory in those battles, not in your own power. That goes completely against our human way of thinking, especially in our Western culture where it says you're supposed to be able to do everything by yourself, that you should do everything independently. The Corinthian Christians tended to rely on and admire these carnal weapons for the Christian battle. Instead of the belt of truth, they fought with manipulation. Instead of the breastplate of righteousness, they fought with the image of success. Instead of the shield of faith, they fought with the perception of power. Instead of the helmet of salvation, they fought with lording over authority. Instead of the sword of the Spirit, they fought with human schemes and programs. You know, maybe you're stuck in a battle this morning. Maybe you got some strongholds in your life. And you're wondering when you're going to get your breakthrough, when you're going to have victory in that. It's when you start using the weapons of divine power that you're going to have break those strongholds and have victory in those battles. It's when you start letting God fight your battles for you instead of you trying to fight your battles, and then you just ask God sometimes for a little bit of help. But to do that, you're going to have to, that's going to require a posture of humility, which is tough for a lot of us. You have to lean into the truth of God's word. And you have to start familiarizing yourself with the only offensive weapon we have, which is the word of God. Now, in our text this morning, that's what Paul's referring to when he's talking about taking out strongholds. He's using the word of God to destroy these strongholds, these fortresses that have been built up by the enemy. And the strongholds he's talking about specifically are the ones that have been built up in people's minds. Like that word stronghold was meant to give us the imagery of like a military fortress that has been built up to protect a base or a city. And the cynics and the Stoic philosophers of Paul's day would use that same imagery to describe the process of fortifying the human soul. And how they would fortify the soul by using reasonable arguments that would make their soul impregnable to the attack of adverse fortune. Ultimately, they would make up fortresses around their hearts that would keep them from the knowledge of God. We call these intellectual fortresses. It's the pride of intellectualism that keeps many from coming to faith in Christ because they think of themselves higher than they should. Because they've built these walls around their heart that say things like the gospel could not be true or there's no way that could happen. There could be any number of things. This was the case in Corinth with the false apostles. But what Paul is saying is that it's the word of God alone, not some kind of human device that can destroy these intellectual strongholds, that can destroy every lofty high opinion, every prideful argument against the gospel. And so I hope you see the irony in that. That all the things that people use, the reasonable arguments they build these fortresses with to guard their hearts from the gospel, that the one thing that can tear them down is the gospel itself. We're not going to win anybody to faith in Christ with our intellectual arguments, with the craftiness of our own schemes. It is through the gospel alone. In Joshua chapter 6, you got Joshua. God tells him, hey, this is how you're going to beat the city of Jericho. The city of Jericho had these tall walls around it, one of the best military fortresses of the day. And God didn't tell Joshua, hey, he didn't say just rush in there and I'm gonna kill everybody for you. He says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to take your army. I want you to walk around the city of Jericho once a day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, I want you to take the priest with you and the horns, and I want you to walk around 6 times. And on the seventh time, I want you to have the priest blow their horns. And so Joshua, probably wondering about this strategic battle plan here, does that, and when they blow those horns, the walls of Jericho come crumbling down. The strongholds of Jericho come crumbling down. And so much like God brought down the fortress around Jericho, the word of God breaks down strongholds and the intellectual fortresses of a person's heart. It's not our schemes, it's not our plans, it's not how smart we are, or how battle ready we are. It is the word of God alone that can bust down the fortresses and strongholds that the enemy has in a person's life. Look, we're not going to argue anybody into heaven. But the Word of God is how we're going to get people into heaven. Doesn't matter how smart you are, how good of a speaker you are, it's the Word of God alone that can break down the stronghold of a person's soul. Now, as we close our time this morning together, this is what I want us to lean into. If you go back to Ephesians 6, and you go to, I think it's verse 18, they list off all the armor of God, and in there, Paul writes this. He says, it is our prayers that unleash the power of God. That's my prayer paraphrase. He says, you are to be praying at all time. You are to be praying without ceasing as you're putting on this armor of God. And it's our prayers to the Father that unleash this divine power. The armor of God is relatively useless if we have not unlocked the divine power of God. You know, a lot of people have knowledge of the Word of God, but it's not powerful unless God is in it, right? I know people that know the Bible frontwards and backwards that aren't believers. There's no divine power in their life. I don't know how it works, but I know Scripture time and time again says, hey, you need to be in constant prayer if you want to unlock the power of God. If you go to Acts chapter 2, on the day where God poured out the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost, before there was an Acts chapter 2, there was an Acts chapter 1 where the disciples spent their time praying and waiting for God to unleash his power to the church. Anytime there's been a move of God's power in Scripture, there was a prayer that happened beforehand. There was a praying group of people that unleashed the power of God in that moment. So this is what I want you to understand. Do not neglect the work of prayer, because prayer is work. Prayer is not easy. Prayer is something we have to get in the habit of doing, but prayer is essential for our kingdom success. It's essential to win the spiritual battle. So as we close this morning, I just want you to consider what God's word this morning. You wrestle with that. I don't want to pressure anybody into anything. You wrestle with God. You wrestle with his word. You evaluate your life and how you respond to people, how you emulate Christ in your own life, how you're fighting your battles, the things that you hold important. Does your life reflect Christ's standard or the world's standard? And listen, if you're in here today and you're like, hey, I don't know what this crazy guy's talking about. I've been a Christian for a long time, and I've never felt any pressure for any spiritual battle. And I would say that's because the enemy has deemed you not worthy of the fight. Because you haven't done anything to make him worry that you're gonna reduce the lostness in this world. Now, if that steps on your toes, that's not me. That's the reality of what God's word says. He's only going to fight those who he deems worthy of the fight. And if you've already living in a distracted world, he's not worried about you. But if you have felt the pressure of the spiritual battle, chances are you're on the right track, because the devil has deemed you a threat. So you consider that as you close this morning, or as we worship and respond. And I want to challenge you with this morning. As we worship, you know, we've been talking about how faith can be contagious, right? When you got somebody who's excited about following Jesus, it's just contagious, right? I want to challenge you to worship this morning like God is worthy of your worship. Like he's the one that reached out and grabbed you and pulled you up out of the muck and saved you from hell. Right? Remember, he's the one that did that. So why don't we worship him like he's the one that did that and like we didn't do it on our own? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for who you are. God, we thank you that you have not left us to fight these battles on our own. That you simply say, hey, come to me and I will fight them for you. God, I pray that as a church, that every follower of Christ in this room, that we would seek to emulate you in every single thing that we do. That we would be totally about your kingdom and nothing else. That we would not get caught up in the distractions of this life. God, that the enemy would deem us worthy of his attacks, because we're a threat to his kingdom. God, that you would use this body of believers to push back the lostness in this world, in this city, in our communities, at our workplaces, in our schools. That in the spiritual realm, this body of believers would be a force to be reckoned with. God, we pray for those in this room God, that need some strongholds busted. Those have been fighting with the wrong weapons. God, that you would equip them this morning. You would destroy those strongholds. And we pray for those whom the devil still has a hold on, whom he has still them in the bondage of sin. God, that you would free them from that sin this morning, God, that they would run to you, they would surrender their life to you, they would accept your gift of salvation that is Jesus Christ. God, and we just give you our worship this morning. We give you our lives. We give you our hearts. We just ask for your Holy Spirit to move. Praise your Son, in Jesus' name. Amen.